The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered him, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. We do pray that you would give us attentive hearts to your word, and that in and through your word, you would speak to us, and in speaking to us, change our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, welcome everyone. It's a privilege to have you all here this morning, the third Sunday in Advent. And as we begin, I want to introduce someone to you that you might not know about. His name is Chancellor Bennett. And he's arguably the most talented rapper who's working and performing right now. And he's a Christian. His stage name is Chance the Rapper. That may be more familiar to you. But what's very unique about him and interesting, beyond his lyrics, which are truly poetic and thoughtful and brilliant, is that he's refused to sign with a record label. And so all of his notoriety, all of his popularity has come by word of mouth or just through the internet and his SoundCloud account. And now he's been nominated for 7 Grammys, something that's never been done before, even allowed for someone that doesn't have a major label record deal. But that's not why I want to introduce him to you. It's not why I mention him. I mention him because his last album called Coloring Book, on it you'll find 2 tracks that are both entitled Blessings. And in them, he uses a famous gospel chorus that's very well known in African-American churches all across our country. It goes, "Are you ready for your blessing? Are you ready for your miracle?" And they sing it over and over and over. And it's beginning of church for them. And it's beautiful. And though, yes, it can be misused and misunderstood to say things that are somewhat dangerous in terms of our theology or anyone's theology, its intent is to express something very, very true about worship and something that's very beautiful about Christianity among African Americans throughout the history of our country. And that is this, that you need to come to church. That you need to come to church and you need to come prepared and expectant of God being there and doing something, because God will show up among his people at church and he will act to change his people. So be prepared. Get there, but get ready to get there. So are you ready for your blessing and are you ready for your miracle? We asked that question last week, actually. Not exactly in those terms, but we asked it when we looked at Matthew chapter 3 and John the Baptist, and the answer we gave about our readiness is no, that we're not ready, that we, like Israel then, are not ready for God to come among us through the person and the work of Jesus. And this week, beyond hearing ourselves in John's words, which we did last week, we need to see ourselves in John's person, because this week he's ready. John the Baptist, if anybody was ready for the Messiah to come, it was John. He was ready, but he was unprepared and unexpectant of what Jesus would do once he came. So the miracles, the blessings that Jesus brought was nothing along the lines of what John expected. And here in our passage, John is stumbling. He is stumbling. So you see there in verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed is anyone at all, who's not offended at me, not offended by me." That word, offended, is actually a very common New Testament Greek word, and it literally means stumbling block. It's the word scandalon. We get our English word scandal from it. It was just a rock or a stone in the middle of a path, and maybe it's dark, you're walking this path, you don't see it, and you trip up over it. And that is Jesus. Last week, John told us, get rid of anything that might prevent Jesus from coming directly and easily to you. Remove all obstacles. And this week, Jesus, for John, becomes the obstacle. preventing John from going his own way, or for any of us from going our own way. And so I think the question we need to ask is, how is Jesus a scandal to us? How is he a stumbling block? How does he trip us each up? And I want to give you two ways by which we're scandalized. The first is the unexpected. Just like John here. John is not where he imagined he would be. We looked at him at Matthew chapter 3 last week, all the way to Matthew chapter 11, and he's not where he was last week, and he's not where he expected to be. He's in prison by this man named Herod Antipas, King Herod. It's not the same King Herod who tried to kill Jesus at his birth. That was Herod the Great. Tried to kill baby Jesus, ended up killing all the baby boys in Bethlehem. This is Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, and he's equally as paranoid and power-hungry and diabolical and murderous as his dad. And at some point, John the Baptist spoke out about his personal life and against his personal life, his sexual life, actually, because Herod divorced his wife and married his brother's wife, and John called that adultery. And you can imagine Herod's new wife didn't appreciate that much, and she wanted John arrested. She wanted him killed. But Herod was afraid of John and didn't want to kill him, and so his new wife tricked him. At one of Herod's birthday parties, which had a kind of notorious reputation for being pretty depraved, she sends in her daughter, and Herod asks her to dance for him and his friends at his birthday party. And he says, I will give you anything, anything at all if you just dance for us. And so she says, fine. And she dances, finishes, and then she says, all right, what are you going to give me? He says, anything. He says, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so that's how John the Baptist is killed. That's how he dies, for speaking out against a king's sex life. He dies. All that to say, John's not where he expected to be. Last week, one of the most powerful, influential men in the entire country, speaking to all of the political and religious leaders of the day, telling them that unless they change their hearts, unless their hearts changed and their lives changed and the way they governed and ruled everyone changed, the Messiah was coming, the true king of Israel. And unless they changed, he would wipe them out. He would wipe all of them out. He preached this sermon that the metaphor of an axe and a flood and a fire, and that would be what the Messiah is like. And then a few chapters later, all the way to Matthew chapter 11, what has Jesus done that John said he would? Nothing. After chapter 3 in John's sermon, Jesus doesn't go to Jerusalem. He goes further out into the desert. He doesn't confront Herod. Who does he confront? Who confronts him? Satan does. He directly engages with Satan, and then he comes back, and he begins to preach a sermon. For three whole chapters, chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus preaches a sermon that is nothing like John's sermon. Jesus says things like this: blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So do to others what they've done to you. He says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for the one who's going to put your head on a platter. Now imagine John in prison hearing this. You see why he's scandalized? You see why he's confused and angry even? And why he's asking this question in verse 3? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Are you really him? What he's really asking, hear what he's really asking, which is, what are you doing, Jesus? Because Jesus, you're making me look like a fool. You're making me look like an utter fool because you've done nothing of what you said, of what I said that you would do. So you call this being the Messiah, you call this being God in human flesh, you're failing. You're failing utterly as a Messiah. You're not doing anything I want or need. Look at me. Look at me and where I am. What are you doing? And I wonder if we talk to God like that. In fact, I know we talk to God like that. At least we think thoughts like that to God, about God. We find ourselves confused by what he's doing or what he's not doing, confounded, angry, even. So have you ever stumbled in trying to follow Jesus? Have you ever stumbled or been tripped up by Jesus in trying to follow him? If you haven't, you will. You follow Jesus long enough, and he becomes that scandal. He becomes that scandal and that stumbling block. Eventually, at some point, if you follow Jesus long enough, you end up where John is, stuck, trapped, imprisoned even, in a situation that Jesus is not immediately fixing, and wondering, is he really who I thought he was? Is he really who I used to say that he was? Is he really who everybody else all around me tells me that he is? Because he's not what I expected. And my life is certainly not what I wanted. If that's you this morning, welcome to Christianity. It's the first way he stumbles us. Here's a second way. And that is, beyond doing the unexpected, the violence that he brings. Do you notice our passage ends speaking about violence? Which is kind of ironic, the man who talked about peacekeeping and mercy and all of those things. He ends this part just one chapter later speaking about violence. In verse 12, we find here one of the most contested and debated verses in all of the New Testament. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, this is Jesus speaking, the kingdom of heaven, meaning God's heavenly rule, it's coming from heaven to cover eventually the entire earth, his rule here, breaking into this world. And from John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now here's the debate. Does this verse speak about violence being done to the kingdom by people who resist it and who oppose God's kingdom with all of their being and all of their resources and violently oppose it? Or does this verse speak about violence being done by the kingdom in this world, in breaking into this world and overthrowing this broken and fallen world, which would make the violent those who respond aggressively to it, who respond in kind, who radically grab hold of Jesus and with all of their being and all of their resources press themselves toward him and press themselves beneath his rule? So those are the options. Do you hear the difference? It's either the kingdom of God and all of Christ's followers suffering at the hands of the world or overthrowing the world. And the followers of God, of God's people, throwing off their sinful, broken lives and living new lives. It's one or the other. And so the question is, which is it? The kingdom suffering or the kingdom overthrowing? And to be honest, I don't know. I really don't. But I like both. And also, both options are taught elsewhere in the scriptures, and I think we need both. I know that there are people here who need one more than the other, even today, even at this very moment in today. And so I want to apply both. So first of all, the kingdom of heaven and those who participated in it suffering at the hands of those who violently oppose it, so much so that at times it looks as though the world's going to wipe out the kingdom, wipe it out entirely. Wipe out the church, wipe out all Christians even. In other words, the kingdom of heaven at times so often looks more like the victim than the victor in this life and in the face of this world, at least outwardly. In this particular view, it makes sense of what Jesus said just one chapter before in chapter 10. Because there he picked 12 men to be the apostles, representing the 12 tribes of Israel because he's creating a new Israel. So 12 men to lead his church, and to be the primary means by which the kingdom comes into the world. He selects them, and this is what he tells them. This is his pep talk, okay? His pre-game pep talk. Here's how it goes. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Not as wolves, not as lions or conquerors, but as sheep. He goes on, men will deliver you over to the courts. They will flog you. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, but don't be anxious. Brother will deliver brother over to death. The father will deliver his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, but do not fear them. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot destroy the soul. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will die apart from your father's will. Even the hairs on your head are numbered, so fear not. For you are far more valuable than many sparrows. In other words, don't expect your best life now. Don't demand your best life or any life ultimately from this world. You can't follow Jesus and rule the world. Your best life is coming. Your best life, life to the full, is coming when the kingdom comes in full, in the life to come. So do not fear what destroys the body. Don't fear the sickness you face, even the serious sickness that some of you face, cancer even, or the financial struggles that you're going through, or poverty, or not only the loss of your money, but the loss of your political power, or the changing culture all around you, or a culture opposing you, a hostile culture, or rejection, failure at work, a loss of the reputation that you have, the loss of a marriage, the loss of the mental capacities of your elderly parent, or your own mental illness, or your own addictions. Don't fear that. Don't fear what destroys the bodies. Because the Lord will carry you through the violence of this world, just as God the Father carried Jesus through. He didn't leave us. He didn't leave us alone in all of this violence and this suffering. Jesus came. He died for us for the forgiveness of our sins. He was raised up. Someday he will come again to deliver an entirely new world. An entirely new world. So wait. Wait for that world. Endure. And do not fear the things that can only destroy the body but not the soul. This world will destroy your body. Each and every one of your bodies will be destroyed by something at some point. Each and every one of us. But your soul is safe with Jesus. And someday, he will even raise your body from the dead. So do not fear. And some of you need to hear that this morning. But others of you need to hear this. Here's the second option for interpreting verse 12 and the violence there. It can be read like this. The kingdom of heaven is coming violently, meaning it's coming disruptively and powerfully and forcefully. And God is tearing down any and all the obstacles that we might set in between him and us, preventing his coming to us and attempting to keep him at a distance from us. And that can be anything. It can be our busy schedules, our overscheduled lives. It can be our wealth. It can be our work and the success we've had in it, the image that we think that we have before our colleagues and our friends. It can be our health, the physical health that we now enjoy, the way that we attend to our bodies, our exercising, our beauty, if not our beauty, the beauty of our homes, the beauty of our cars, the beauty of our children, our commitment to our children's successes, our obsession with how our children are doing, or even our past, and all that has happened to us, and the way we look back and wonder if God abandoned us then. Friends, God comes to his people. He does. And he tears away any and all of that which would prevent him from coming to us and cluttering our hearts and preventing his love and his grace from having primacy there in our hearts and our lives. And this violent approach of grace, it demands a matched response in kind. We have to vigorously, not half-heartedly, not insipidly, but vigorously embrace the one who violently comes to us. Think of that wrestling match between God and Jacob in Genesis 32. Do you know that story? Have you heard that story before? We've preached on that story here, and actually there's a statue, a sculpture in our narthex about that very statue, about Jacob kneeling after he wrestles with God. So if you don't know that story, go and read it, Genesis chapter 32. And as you read it, ask yourself, who's the aggressor? Who's the aggressor here? You'll find God's the aggressor. He's the one that shows up looking for a fight. But how does Jacob respond? He does not respond half-heartedly. He vigorously and violently holds on to God all night so that God tells him, let go of me, let go of me. He said, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. And he does bless him, but not before he damages and ruins his hip. So God takes Jacob's leg from him and he saves his soul and he restores his life and all of his relationships. He paralyzes him. He takes his leg, but he changes his life. And there's a Flannery O'Connor short story that's very similar to this passage from Genesis 32, and I think explains well the second option here. Flannery O'Connor certainly preferred this second option about the kingdom coming violently. She's a Roman Catholic author in the first half of the 20th century, a Southerner, a Roman Catholic living in the Southern Protestant South, and so she saw things in ways that were very unique. In her short story, Good Country People, it's about this Bible salesman named Manly Pointer, and he comes to this to this woman, comes to the door of this woman named Huldah. And Huldah is as unattractive as her name sounds. She's overweight, she has these thick Coke bottle glasses, and she has a prosthetic leg. But Huldah's actually even more ugly on the inside in her soul than she is outside in her body because she hates everybody. She hates people. She's bitter. She's angry. And she especially hates men because she's intellectually brilliant and she looks down upon everyone that's all around her. And she sees the good country people who live around her as stupid. And especially the good country people who are Christians. She despises them. And then Manly Pointer, this Bible salesman, he shows up embodying everything that she despises most. And he begins to try to sell her a Bible, but before too long, you realize he's seducing her. And she responds. She's never had attention like this from a man. And he eventually coaxes her up into the hayloft of the family barn there on their farm, which is a very precarious place for a woman with a prosthetic leg and bad vision to be. But there she is, up there in the hayloft with her. And even though Manly Pointer is as smarmy and obviously manipulative as he is smooth, she's responding to him. And in the hayloft, he reveals who he truly is. He opens up his Bible, but it's hollowed out. The Word of God is not in his New Testament. It's cut out with a whiskey bottle set into the Bible, and he pulls out the whiskey bottle. He takes this long tug on this whiskey bottle, and then he shows her that he's not there to sell her a Bible, but to rob her, because he takes off her glasses, and he puts them in his pocket, and then he takes off her prosthetic leg, and then before she realizes what's happening, he's gone. He slipped down the hayloft, and he's running across the field outside the barn, and he's stolen everything and left her all alone and blind and trapped up in this hayloft, up above everybody else where she always wanted to be, but now alone and without help. And here's the startling thing. Manly Pointer is Flannery O'Connor's Christ figure in the story. She's saying Jesus is like this, that he robs and he removes from us what's fake and dead and lifeless, that which we rest upon and rely upon, that which we try to walk around this world. And he takes away as well the thick manufactured things through which we falsely see the world, and he blinds us, and he takes away the sight that we once thought we had, and he leaves us, if we're willing, all alone, highly exalted, above everybody else, living in our arrogance, but all alone and trapped there. In other words, he robs her. Manly Pointer robs her what's truly ugly. And he steals and rips away from her what's ruining her life and her relationships to show her she's not that strong and she's not that smart and she certainly is not in control of her life and the world around her, and she is no better than the good country people among whom she lives. It's Flannery's way of saying we all need God to come violently to us and to rip away and to steal away from us that which we would never give up otherwise, that which we rely upon to live, and it's fake, and it's dead. And he'll replace it with himself. So friends, we need to be stripped of everything that enables us to live without him. And then with what's left, with everything that's left, we need to violently lay hold of Jesus the way Jacob clung to God all through the night, desperate for God's blessing despite the injury that his blessing cost. Because it does cost something. But it will give you life in a way that you never, ever thought or imagined. So, are we ready? Are we ready for our blessing? Are we ready for that type of miracle? Get ready, because Jesus comes. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would make us ready, that by your grace and your kindness to us, kindness that we don't often understand as such, that you would make us ready and willing to receive you, to rely, to live upon you, to see everything in our life, in our world, through the lens of the gospel. So, Father, keep us from stumbling. Move us past the offense of the gospel, and do so this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.